Good morning. It is just a great joy to be with you today and every Sunday. I don't know about you, but it's a highlight of my week. I look forward to this all week and point toward it and prepare toward it. I hope you have too. As we begin, let us pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise and worship you this morning. We ask for grace and mercy on our nation. May the people of this land, all of us, turn in repentance and trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus. We ask for grace and mercy for this church. May we truly live as your people. And we ask for grace and mercy for ourselves. Give to us the profound humility to confess and forsake our sin. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David walks off a cliff. He wasn't where he was supposed to be, leading the army. That put him in the place of temptation. He gave in to the temptation and began to run downhill further and further into sin. And with every step he took downhill, it became harder and harder to stop that progression. You recall he sent a servant to investigate the opportunity for sin. The servant came back with all the information he needed to pursue his lust. Now, this morning, we're going to take ourselves to school on that narrative. But our lesson isn't just about David's immorality. It's also about everything that follows that. Everybody sins. Before we come to faith in Jesus, it's all sin. There's nothing else. There's no spiritual growth. There's no overcoming sin habits and replacing them with habits of righteousness. We are slaves to sin before we come to faith in Jesus. But Jesus' death paid the debt of our sin, and through faith in the one who died on Calvary, we receive not only forgiveness and freedom from condemnation, we also receive freedom from the slavery and the power of sin over us. And so by God's grace, believers grow. If you are in Christ, if you're born again, you will grow. It will not be a steady, always headed northeast. That's not going to happen. But over the course of time, there will be the process of growth. We put off habits of sin. We put on habits of righteousness. We do that motivated by the cross. And yet, as long as we are in this flesh, as long as we are in this life, 1 John is very clear, we are going to continue to sin. That verse tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We get self-deceived about a lot of things, don't we? You understand, without the scriptures to correct us, we just live in the darkness of our self-deception. And so it's vital that we develop the habit of daily self-examination, repentance, and confession. Because daily we sin. If fessing up does not become our habit, if we instead resort to covering up, the consequences of our sin will just multiply exponentially. And our Savior's name will end up being dragged through the mud. This is what we find taking place as David continues to fall downhill into sin. In 2 Samuel 11, we pick it up in verses 4 and 5. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Now, the most important statement in that verse, in those verses, I don't believe is the last one. I believe it's in the middle of verse 4 where it says, when she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Now, I love the New American Standard Version. It's my favorite. I was trained using that, and when I learned to translate, that's what it sounded most like. It sounded like New American Standard. However, I think the New American Standard gets it wrong here. Every other translation I've looked at does a lot better with it. For example, 2 Samuel 11:4 in the King James Version, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came into him, and he lay with her, for she was purified for her, from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. New International Version, same verse, and David sent messengers, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her, parentheses, she had purified herself from her uncleanness, in the parentheses, then she went back home. The point is, and I believe the other translations get it better than New American Standard, the point is that she had completed her menstruation prior to relations with David. The Mosaic Law states that a woman's menstruation is she's considered unclean for 7 days during that time. Leviticus 15:19 points that out. Now that is what is meant in verse 4 when it says that she had purified herself. It means that she had completed the 7 days during which time the law said she was ritually impure. The author tells us that she would know so we would know that when David sent for her, she had just completed those 7 days, and therefore she absolutely was not pregnant. Now that's vital, because it means there can be no question that the child she will bear will be David's. And the author wanted to make that perfectly clear to us. There was no question about it. And I want you to note in verses 4 and 5, she's referred to anonymously, isn't she? Other than by her name. So the servant had already identified her to David as Bathsheba. It's already been in the text. And yet in spite of that, in verse 5, she's referred to as the woman. I want to suggest to you folks that at this point, that's all she is to the king. The woman. She will become more in farther down the line in the future. At that time, scripture seemed to indicate that they have a rather close relationship. But currently, she is the object of his lust, but not as a person. Later in this chapter, she will also be called Uriah's wife. Wouldn't it have been easier just to say Bathsheba? You know? But in this chapter, she will not again be referred to by her name. Why? I think the author is revealing to us David's heart. There are those who tell us that impersonal sex was a product of the sexual revolution of the 60s. Or a product of the San Francisco gay bathhouses of the 70s. But truth is, immorality has always been profoundly impersonal. Because sexual sin is self-centered. It's not about two people who are sacrificing for one another. It's about me, myself, and I. It is not love. There is no sacrificing to meet the needs of the others in immorality. Sexual sin is about getting what I want, whether it be simply pleasure or something a little more complicated, like acquiring the attention and security of a relationship. Either way, it's still about me and what I want. It's all about self. which makes it impersonal. I learned a lesson on this issue many years ago from a leader in the church I attended. We had just been to the door of a couple who had visited the church the previous Sunday. The woman answered. We thanked her for attending, told her we hoped they would be coming back, and there was a little more small talk. And then one of us asked if her husband was at home. She quickly corrected our assumption. Smiling, she said, "He's not at home, and he's not my husband." 60 seconds later, we're back in the car, rolling out of the driveway, when this man I'm with, who's a good generation older than me, said, "How can a man treat a woman that way? Just live with her. Give her absolutely no respect. And how can she allow him to treat her that way? Absolutely no respect for one another. All selfishness." Now, that was close to 40 years ago. Since that time, I've made literally thousands of visits. And many of those have been on couples who were living in immorality. But I'll never forget that very brief encounter and the things he said in the car. Because that leader's response was not academic. His emotions were not detached. He was offended. He was angry about sin. You could hear it in the tone of his voice. But I want you to understand, he wasn't being pious or self-righteous or looking down his nose at them. He didn't compare himself to them. He said nothing that suggested that he was better than them. And neither was he rejecting them. In the days to come, he would minister to that couple lovingly, generously, with great perseverance. You see, his response was all about the sin. I think he was a whole lot closer to responding the way God would have us respond than I was. Is that the way we look at sin? In particular, immorality? Does it make us angry? Not in the sense of wanting to hurt somebody, but in the sense that this is an offense against God. Folks, don't believe it when an immoral couple says, "But we love each other. We really care about one another." I'm sure they believe that. Don't get me wrong. I'm sure they believe that. But by the very definition of what they are doing, by the very definition of what immorality is, it's not love. Real love, a loving friend, is someone who directs you to Jesus Christ. By their words, by their actions, they direct you to Jesus. They either help you to come to faith in him, or they help you grow in him. Immorality does the opposite of that. Romans chapter 13, verse 10 says, excuse me, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor." When you engage in sin with someone, you are doing wrong to them. There is no better example of the disrespect, selfishness, and lack of love that is immorality than what we find here in 2 Samuel 11:5. The woman. Just the woman. The text is giving us David's perspective. It's reminding us that she's just the object of his love at this point. The king is being completely selfish. He's showing her no respect. It was a one-night stand. He took what he wanted, and then he discarded her. And at that point, David actually reminds me of his son, Amnon. You remember that sordid story? Amnon lusted after his half-sister Tamar, He lusted for her so intensely, the text tells us, that he became physically ill. Ultimately, he rapes her. And then immediately afterwards, we read this in 2 Samuel 13:15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away," or "Get out." Now I want you to understand, Amnon was not an exception. This isn't anything unusual. Once illicit lust has been fulfilled, it often transforms into revulsion. Folks, teach your daughters. Warn your friends. When women give themselves to guys, that's not how you get them to love you. Most often, it's how you get them to mock you to their friends and to discard you. In Amnon, we see the sins of the father, David, being visited on the son, Amnon. Immorality is impersonal. It's not genuine love. It may be a mutual symbiotic relationship where you have two fleas sucking the blood out of one another. But it's not two people who individually make sacrifices for each other. Now that's part of why it's wrong. That's part of why immorality is wrong. And by immorality, I mean anything, any sexual activity apart from that which takes place from a heterosexual married couple. It's wrong. Because it's selfish, it's disrespectful, it's not love. But that's not the most fundamental reason why immorality is wrong. Genesis 1:27, I think, speaks to that most fundamental reason. It says there this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You ever feel like scripture just likes to be very repetitious? That maybe you could edit it down and make it a lot shorter and you could read the Bible in a day. Well, that's not what's happening here. It's not needless repetition. There is parallelism here that is meant to show us what is meant by being in the image of God. And if you line them up as three statements and compare the three statements and recognize that they're synonymous, what it is telling us is that part of being in the image of God is to be male and female. And I don't mean by that both men and women are in God's image. Yes, that's true, but that's not the essence of what's being said here. Man stands out in all of creation because he is the image and likeness of God. Now, man is very different from God because he is created. He is creature. But he is meant to be a creaturely copy of what God is like in his image. And what is God like? Well, one of the most fundamental things we can say about God is that he is the Trinity. Three persons, one essence. God is one in his essence. He is three in person. God is unity and diversity. Is it possible that the reason God created his image male and image female is so that man could experience a unity and diversity that bears some similarity to that which exists in the Father, Son, and Spirit? Is it possible that the male-female difference has something to do with being in the image of God? I believe it does. When God created man, he made him so that the two in the marriage relationship would become one. Now, they have different functions, but equal value. Ultimately, value does not depend upon function. Never forget that. The world wants you to believe that. They want you to believe that because if you believe it, then it makes it easy to disregard life that doesn't seem to function up to normal standards, right? Whether it's life before birth, or disabled life, or life near the exit gate. The world wants you to believe that your value is dependent upon your function. Scripture does not say that. Your value comes because you're in the image of God. Men and women are equal before God in value. Different functions, equal value, and the two are to live in an intimate relationship of oneness, unity, and diversity. The sexual relationship in marriage is part of what it means to be in the image of God, and I know that's not how we like to think about the image of God and not how we like to think about God, but I believe that's what Genesis 1:27 is telling us. And so it's no wonder that God hates sexual sin, because immorality not only violates the will of God, not only violates what it's meant to be in the image of God, it violates the very nature of what God is, three in one. And yet we have come to look at immorality so casually, right? It doesn't disturb us. So often it's a joke to be expected. They're young. They have desires. What should we expect? Folks, I want you to know, God doesn't wink at immorality. It doesn't matter how society has changed. God has not changed. God despises immorality. He truly expects us to live with moral integrity. If you ever ask why is it wrong? Then remember this, it's because we're in God's image. It violates the very nature of God. But how do you overcome it? Last week we talked about the 4 R's. You remember the 4 R's? Oh, I'm embarrassed to admit there was alliteration, but if it helps you remember, great. Resolve, remove, resist, replace, right? I want to build on that a little bit and kind of summarize it in effect. The lure of immorality is powerful. It is insistent. It is unrelenting. And immorality is also a form of idolatry. It is false worship. It is the worship of self and pleasure. Knowing that helps us understand the answer to it. It becomes obvious then. The solution is therefore wholehearted worship of the Lord. Not just on Sunday, not just for a few moments every morning before we get started on the day, but constant in prayer. Meditating on Scripture, living obediently, doing those 4 R's, resolve, resist, remove, resist, replace. That's a whole lot of what it means to worship the Lord constantly. Only genuine, wholehearted worship overcomes false worship. Only that wholehearted worship will overcome immorality. David's sin was done. The consequences were not. Thankfully, there was no morning after pill. No local abortion provider. The woman was pregnant. And she wasn't about to do like Hester Prynne in the Scarlet Letter and keep the name of the father a secret. Her note to David made it clear. By sending that note to him, she was saying, you're going to have to take care of this. It's on your shoulders. And she was also, in doing that, letting him know that she's not going to bear the shame and the blame alone. When the time comes, she'll have no problem speaking his name. So what options did David have? You ever think through it that way? What options did David have in response here? Well, first of all, he could try and make it look like Uriah was the father, and that is what he's going to do, right? We're going to look at that in just a couple minutes. It failed, but that was his first option. Second option would be to get rid of Bathsheba. Thankfully, killing the woman who is carrying his child is beyond what he's willing to do. Praise God for that. Third, he could get rid of Uriah. Now, almost every time you find that name in Scripture, it's not just Uriah, it's Uriah the Hittite, right? So he doesn't have a family in Jerusalem because he's not native to there. That'll make getting rid of him a lot easier. And that's what David ultimately does. Now, of course, there's a problem with that so-called solution. Beyond the obvious matter of it's just wrong, it's murder, it's not going to hide the fact of the sin. It only removes the person who's most likely to point the finger at David and accuse him. Truth is, hiding this sin has never been an option. Remember, before the sin even took place, David had already involved a servant in going to find out who she was. Servants have undoubtedly been involved since then. The gossip lines in the palace are buzzing. Hiding it is impossible. And yet, in spite of that, David decides he's going to cover it up by getting rid of Uriah? Now, of course, there was one other option, at least one other option. What was that? Anybody? You have to talk really loud because I'm old and I can't hear. What's that? Thank you. Who said? Oh, thank you. Repent and confess. David never seems to have considered that option, though, does he? What kept him from that option? Pride? Selfish fear? What would people think? What would they do? But the truth is, if he had confessed at this point, all through history, everyone would have thought better of David than they do now, right? When you sin and you wonder what to do about it, remember that covering it up only makes it worse. Sin will out. The sins we commit in the closet of our lives will eventually spill out into the hallway where everyone can see them. Freely confess them right away. 2 Samuel 11:6, then David said to Joab, sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. Did David's request for Uriah to come back, you know, in the middle of a siege of an enemy's city, did that raise questions for him? Did that cause him to be just generally suspicious of what was going on? We don't know. Verses 7 to 10, when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Now, here we have David interviewing Uriah. From Uriah's perspective, it had to seem odd, didn't it? What does the king care if I go home or not? And how did he even know I didn't go home? If not before, at this point, Uriah's got to be asking questions. He may not be vocalizing them, but they got to be in his heart. Verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Now, on the surface, this sounds so noble, and it is. But it's more than that, isn't it? Who had been at home enjoying all the comforts of home? David, right? Intentional or not, Uriah's words are an accusation, are they not? David had to be stung by them. Even if he had not committed adultery with Uriah's wife, those words would have wounded his conscience. But under the present circumstances, they must have almost panicked David. Does he know? Does he know? Has somebody told him? But David doesn't respond to Uriah's statement. Instead, in verses 12 and 13, we read this. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. You know, when the king says, have some more, fill his cup, you don't get to say, no thanks, I'm good. When the king's drinking, you're drinking. And if he says drink, you drink, right? And in the evening, he went out to lie in his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Obviously, David's hoping that the alcohol will solve the problem, but it didn't. Uriah still refused to go home to his wife. Verses 14 to 15. Now, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. In all of Scripture, what is the most heinous betrayal you can think of? Judas' kiss, right? I don't know how there can be a worse betrayal than that. But this has got to take second place. How could David so brazenly do this? I mean, was Uriah illiterate? Maybe he didn't read Hebrew. How could he be sure that Uriah wouldn't, you know, open the message, take a peek, see what he'd written? Maybe there's a seal on it. Breaking a royal seal would be, you know, that'd be a very serious crime. And yet there are always ways around things like that, aren't there? You know? David had sent Joab to execute men in the past. But to ask Joab to execute one of their own with no explanation of what crime the man had done in order to deserve this, this had to be a first. And yet, in spite of that, David is absolutely confident. He has, apparently, no concern that Joab won't do what he's asked to do here. Why? Why was David so confident that Joab would do it? I think it's because Joab was his nephew. Joab was the oldest son of David's sister. So Joab's loyalty to David was based on far more than any of his other soldiers. The man's family, his blood. When you have sinned, don't be too quick to trust family and those who are closest to you to speak the truth to you about your sin. Very often, they are much more prone to justify what you've done rather than to tell you there's no excuse for it. Someone who will speak the truth to you about your sin, that is a rare and precious friend. Now, don't forget that Uriah was a Hittite. He's the ultimate outsider here. He has none of the family ties within the city of Jerusalem, within the nation. Those people who would have to be dealt with, that would complicate the entire cover-up. It would be easy for Uriah to be murdered without anybody of any significance asking questions. But let's also not forget, it's not only Joab whom David was expecting to carry out this murder. Other soldiers are going to have to be in on it and to desert Uriah in the heat of the battle. And David and Joab have no doubts that the others will go along with it also. And they did. They did. Do you think this treachery change David's relationships with his soldiers? From now on, they know that David might throw one of them under the bus for no good reason at all. Though they've done nothing wrong, they know that David can't be trusted. And that means they're going to start to look out for themselves, first of all, rather than be focused on what is in David's interests. You think that has any influence down the line when Absalom leads an insurrection against David? And a lot of soldiers joined Absalom. Folks, David is changing right before our eyes so rapidly, it's shocking. His character is changing. His reputation is changing. His relationships are changing. And none of it is for the good. It's all corruption. It's all the corruption of sin. Corruption is what has happened when you cover up rather than fessing up. It always happens. Verses 16 to 21, so it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Joab was loyal to David, and he did what he was told, but he didn't like it. And so his report to David isn't straightforward. He plays with David's head a little bit. Gets him all worked up about foolish battle tactics, and then he takes the wind out of David's sails by, "Uriah is dead." Verses 22 to 25, so the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, and understand this is coming from a sense of relief. What a horrible response to learning that soldiers have died. This is coming from a sense of relief. "Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." What happened just happened. Things happen in battle. "Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him." And now the matter's over, right? In a short amount of time, David and Bathsheba can get married. They can forget about the sordid details of their adultery and Uriah's murder. That's what they assume. That's what they hope. Verses 26 to 27, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." In Jerusalem, everyone pretended not to know. Pretended it was a secret. Because everybody loved David. I mean, it was great being an Israelite when David was on the throne, wasn't it? Material prosperity, safety and security. David always won every battle. He's a great man. And when it comes to great men, you have to expect and allow some things like Bathsheba and Uriah, right? I mean, isn't that the attitude we take toward great men today? You got to allow some of this kind of thing. And the people of the nation, and especially in Jerusalem, and most of all those who were part of the palace, they're more than willing to pretend that never happened. But folks, it was an open scandal in heaven. You see, there's no covering up sin. There's no hiding it, because God always knows. And your sin will be found out. Numbers 32:23, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." I'm not advocating the airing of all our dirty laundry. If there's no good reason for it, we don't need to know about one another's lustful or hateful or vengeful thoughts. Airing that kind of thing is only going to create more problems. But trying to cover up a theft or adultery or other such sins is just an act of futility. God already knows, and it's only a matter of time before others find out. Be sure your sin will out. Furthermore, there's no escaping the consequences of sin. David is acting at this point like it's all over and nothing's going to happen. We'll just go on in our merry little way and have our wonderful life here in the kingdom. Like he's gotten away with it. He's totally wrong. Let me remind you again of Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Folks, don't be deceived. We deceive ourselves about this. God is not mocked. "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." It doesn't matter who gives your approval. If you've sinned against God, there will be consequences. There's no getting away with sin. God is just. He always responds to our sin. The fact that he doesn't respond instantly leads us to assume that he's not going to. But folks, it will come. And the delay by God is meant to be an opportunity for us to own up to it, to confess it, to repent of it. David learns this lesson the hard way. Cover up or fess up. For a long time, David chose to cover up. That multiplied his consequences. Later, he will finally confess. But for months, he refused. And in Psalm 32, he tells us what it was like until he confessed. Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." What does he mean by keeping silent? Not confessing. Not repenting. Why did he keep silent? Not because it made him feel good. It didn't, did it? It made him sick. It was stubborn pride that kept him silent. Folks, I'm going to leave you this morning. We're going to conclude with a verse from Proverbs. I want it to be an encouragement to your heart, because it ends with hope. It ends with a statement about love and kindness and how God responds to us when we sin. It ends talking about compassion. Do you like being treated compassionately? Proverbs 28:13, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Compassion. Pray with me, please. Father, Son, and Spirit, grant to us the humility to confess our sin rather than to cover it up. Lord, I ask that we might be convinced of your compassion and act on it by being honest and repentant about our sin. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.